Taking our Bibles this evening, please turn once again to 1 John chapter 2, and by the grace of God, we shall conclude our journey in our second chapter. 1 John chapter 2, I would like to read in our hearing verses 18 to the end of the chapter. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 to the end. And this is basically entitled, The Believer's Relationship to the Holy Unction and His Responses to It. And this is part two of this particular section of 1 John 2. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They, the Antichrists, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have persevered or continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall persevere. Ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he had promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, and the context would imply these antichrists. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall persevere, or ye shall continue in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, referring to the second advent, we may have confidence or assurance and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he, Christ, is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of God. Last week, my dear friends, we began to open up this section of Scripture dealing with the unction. And I mentioned last week that the word unction here comes from a word that simply means anointing. And in some instances, in the Greek, in the English translation, the same Greek word has also been translated as gift. So this anointing, this unction refers to this anointing or this gift that is given to the true believer. We also saw last week that this unction relates to the anointing that each believer possesses and is given by God the Father to all those who have been genuinely converted by the sanctifying power of God the Holy Spirit, and the unction that is given by the Spirit and from the Father is given to us based solely on the merits of the sacrifice of Christ. This anointing also, as we mentioned last week, is also typified, or it's pictured in the Old Testament, with the holy anointing oil that was used to set apart such things as the priests, or the clothing that the priests wore, the tabernacle to include the utensils and all the furnishings. We saw that when that oil was anointed on the priests, that was a symbol of them being set apart for holy duty. When their garments were anointed, that was to symbolize their holiness and their purity and them being qualified to go into the tabernacle and the temple to do holy business. And we also saw that the utensils and the furniture all the different pieces that compose the tabernacle and the temple, even these instruments, down to the very snuffers and even the tongs that were used for the coals, even those implements were sanctified to be used in a holy manner. And then by review last week, we saw that this gift of the indwelling, illuminating Spirit thus enables all true believers to acquire a proper knowledge of the Bible. Thus, the knowledge of Scripture is burned and etched and confirmed as true in the heart of all true believers. And just earlier, when we read our call to instruction from Psalm 119, did you not see the same words uttered by David the psalmist? The fact that he loved the Scriptures. He also said that he gains understanding from the Scriptures. And did not David say that everything that God says, everything that's found in Scripture is true? And then therefore, David applies that by saying, therefore, anything that is at error, anything that's at odds with God's Word and the truth and the doctrine of God, David said, I hate. And that hatred, beloved, is a holy hatred. Therefore, by one way of application tonight, when it comes to the carnal Christian teaching, a true, genuine believer, because of the unction, listen to this, possesses and always applies an unquestioning, uncompromising, and unwavering devotion and loyalty to Scripture. To the genuine believer, to the one who's been genuinely converted, and in that conversion, God gives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and this innate knowledge that God gives to every child of God, whether he's a little child, a father, or a young man, as we saw through this epistle, that those terms are used to denote all of God's saints. The true child of God has an unquestioning, uncompromising, unwavering devotion and loyalty to the Scriptures, and the true believer goes one step further than those who claim to be Christians but are not. The true child of God also comes to the conclusion that not only is all Scripture inspired, but he also has drawn the conclusion that all Scripture is sufficient. Sufficient. There is no need for further revelation. There's no need for some spiritual guru to come on the scene to enlighten us further. That the child of God doesn't need certain levels of mediation between himself and a holy God to acquire understanding. And beloved, that was the beginnings of the Gnostic heresy in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century. The Gnostics came on the scene teaching that Jesus was nothing more but the top rung of this heavenly ladder with different spiritual beings. They call them eons. These different spiritual beings. And at the base of the ladder were puny people like you and I. And we went through this graduated, spiraling escalator up this ladder until finally Christ is the one who is the true revelator. And these Gnostics believe that certain of their leaders possess this ability to give you this secret knowledge. No, my dear friend. The true child of God, in his conversion, in his salvation experience, is given this holy unction. And the true child of God has an unwavering devotion. He has an uncompromising loyalty and an unquestioning loyalty to Scripture. He does not go around putting question marks where God puts a period. And he doesn't put a comma where God has put a period. He's content. He sees the Scripture as a sufficient revelation given by God to the sons of men that we in turn may know God and how to live out our life with fear and trembling. Well, with that in mind, go back to verses 24 to 29 of our text. Look at verses 24 to 25, please. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, shall continue in you, shall persevere in you, ye shall continue. Ye shall persevere in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that God has promised us, even eternal life. The first point here tonight I want to make is this. Notice the believer's response. The believer's response found in these two verses is that the true child of God is to continue to persevere within and under the unction or the anointing that has been given to him. As we saw last week, the indwelling of God's Spirit was not given to lie dormant. The indwelling of the Spirit was not given to lie stagnant within us. But beloved, the child of God is to act upon. The child of God is to appropriate. The child of God is to put into practice this knowledge, this unction that is given. Did you notice how John repeats this fact that whatever you've known from the beginning? Hold your place here and go back to the very first chapter and notice verse 1. What is John referring to? He says, if you hang on and if you persevere and if you continue in that which you have heard from the beginning. Well, what is he alluding to? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Beloved, verse 1 is telling us that the thing that's being referred to from the beginning, something apparently in a certain point in historical time was manifested or revealed, and this thing is called the word of life. When this word of life was manifested, when this word of life was incarnated, when the second member of the Godhead came to earth and became the God-man, God robed in flesh, Jesus Christ began to reveal who the Father is. And I believe what's being referred to here with this idea of if you hang on to what you've heard from the beginning, what did they hear? They heard the very words of the Son of God. They heard the very revelation of God the Son as He was able to reveal who the Father is. And not only, what does verses 1 tell us? That this person who came, this person who was the final revelator of the Father, was not a mirage, he wasn't a ghost, he wasn't a spirit, he wasn't a phantom, he wasn't a puff of air. It was someone who could be seen, heard, and touched. And that refers to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, we bear witness, and we show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, dear saints, that ye also may have communion and fellowship and companionship with us. And truly our companionship and fellowship and partnership is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that what? Your joy may be full. And so, my dear friends, what is one aspect whereby the true child of God acquires true biblical joy? He acquires that joy by having a vital connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth, who was manifested in the flesh, who was a real person, who revealed the Father, who went to the cross, died for His saints, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, was coronated and crowned as King, and in the act of conversion, the sweet Spirit of God indwells every true, genuine believer and gives that believer this initial understanding of who Jesus Christ truly is, and gives the believer the unquestioning, uncompromising, unwavering devotion and loyalty to Scripture. And that's why the true child of God will persevere. That's why the true child of God, come hell or high water, will hang on tenaciously to what he believes. And what these saints heard from the beginning and our act of conversion is like that same beginning process for us. When God found us in our spiritual deadness, and when He enlightened us, and when He quickened us, He gave us His divine spirit. And when that spirit was given to us in the act of conversion, we were automatically brought to a place of being convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, and the Bible is sufficient for all things. Turn back now to 1 John chapter 2, once again on verses 24 and 25. Note this. Note verses 24. Note the source of one's assurance. Notice the phrase, if that which, you see those words? If that which, then notice, shall remain. What's the end result? Ye shall continue. I pull those phrases out of that verse. If that which, and that's this unction, shall remain or abide in you, what is the end result? What is the outworking of the eternal abiding unction when it relates to the saints? Ye shall continue. Ye shall persevere. Beloved, do not these words complement our current series of sermons dealing with the Christian's job description? That persistent, long-distant runner who makes it to the finish line? The one who abides by faith and by the Word as a branch is connected to its vine bearing fruit? That determinate boxer who aims each blow strategically? And the serious-minded believer who mortifies his passion and mortifies those motions of remaining sin to the point whereby he buffets and brings his body into subjection? And the serious-minded saint who never desires to be rejected or found disqualified as a phony in the end? And so, my dear friends, I believe these words in verses 24, let that therefore abide in you. So that kind of denotes that there's a little bit of action, there's a little bit of work on the part of each and every one of us. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue. Ye also shall persevere. You're going to run your race and run it lawfully, and you will be crowned lawfully. You're going to get in that boxing match, and you're going to spar off with your adversary, and you're going to knock him out. And when it comes to bearing fruit, whether it's 60, 30, 60, or 100 fold, you will bear some degree of fruit. So my dear friend here, this goes against this concept of that you can simply make a profession of faith and raise a hand, walk an aisle, and just simply nod your head to a few historical facts about Jesus and maybe even the gospel, and then you can live any old way you want to. Does verses 24 come across to you that the child of God has the option to live any old way that he or she pleases? It's telling us that we're to do something. It's telling us to take the unction that's been given to us and work on it, build on it. Do something with it. It's not to lay around stagnant. It's not to be dormanted. But with that in mind, I want to consider some extra verses on this subject. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 and 21. Watch this. On this concept here that we are to abide and we are to continue and we're to do something with this unction. I want to look at just three verses. Okay, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in light of the carnal Christian heresy, and some of the things that we've heard, and some of the things that's been quoted from those who espouse this, and some of the things that we see by those who hold to it. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and 21, church. Prove all things. And then notice, hold fast that which is good. Well, you know something, church? You cannot do the latter half of verses 21. You can't hold fast. You can't persevere. You can't continue unless you first do the first half of verse 21, and that is to prove all things. And beloved, how do I prove all things? How do I prove what is true and what is false? How do I know that Jesus is the Son of God? How do I know that a person is saved by grace through faith? How do I know that God was the great planner of this great scheme of salvation whereby election and predestination and calling and regeneration and justifying and sanctifying and glorification are all true? How do I know the Scriptures can be trusted? Well, my dear friend, you're supposed to prove it. Well, how do you prove it? You study it. You read it. And you attend a Bible-believing church where the Scriptures are lovingly pressed upon your conscience and your mind. Notice, you have to prove all things. So guess what? That requires a little bit of work. Now, those who claim that they're carnal Christians, that they can simply believe that Jesus is their ticket to heaven without going to hell, and yet from that point on that they can do nothing else, and somehow they're able to go out in this darkened world and make righteous judgments. It says prove all things. Well, that demands work. That demands a little bit of sanctified sweat. And then what? Hold fast. Hold fast to what? Hold fast to that which is good. Well, again, in order for me to prove that which is good, I must be acquainted with the only source that reveals that which is good. And that's the Scriptures. And that's where your unction comes into play. That's where the indwelling of the Spirit of God comes into play. That is why the necessity for the Spirit of God to illumine our understanding of the Scriptures, that we might know what the truth is, and by knowing what the truth is, then we can prove all things. And then once you prove things to be true, and then you prove certain things to be false, what is the genuine believer supposed to do in his or her perseverance? He's to hold fast. He's to hang on with all of his might that which he knows to be true. And does that not become the great line of distinction between the easy believism that is rampant in our culture and the genuine believer who loves the Lord, who loves the Word, and is content with Scripture? Well, beloved, how do I establish what is good? The working out of one's anointed, aided by the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. So I offer to you 1 Thessalonians 5:21. It says, prove all things. That demands work. That demands a little study. That demands a little bit of reading. That demands being attentive in church. These are all small, mini applications. And then once you're convinced that certain things are true, and by the grace of God you have the courage to put your flag, so to speak, on a certain spot and say, just like Martin Luther, here I stand, I can do nothing else. Then you hold fast. And doesn't the concept holding fast denote perseverance? Those who don't like that word, I mean, the Bible doesn't have to use the word perseverance every time. Even the language that is found here, hold fast that which is good. Does that not denote abiding? Does it note continuance? Does it note the P word? Perseverance. Turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Notice this. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Hold fast to what? Well, Paul tells us, sound words. And the word sound here is that Greek word that denotes healthy and without defect. So since we have the word sound words, that automatically implies, and it automatically assumes, that there are some unsound words out there competing with the sound, healthy words. Well, how is the child of God going to make that distinction between what is sound and what is unsound? Where do I go to find sound, reliable words? Well, once again, my dear church, I offer you the Scriptures. How am I to abide? Or how am I to be aided to know the Scriptures? What is that thing that God gives every believer that enables him or her to come to the Scriptures and to come to a proper interpretation of what these sound words are? May I offer you here this evening the abiding and the anointing given by God the Father in Christ by the Spirit of God once again. This anointing that John is speaking about in 1 John 2 is a universal reality in all believers. So, beloved, what do you do with someone who claims to be a Christian and has no desire to know sound words? They have no desire to read the Scriptures. They have no desire to attend a gospel-believing church where the Scriptures are pressed upon their mind. They have no desire to be in a fellowship of God's people who, under the admonishment of Hebrews 10, with love as its motivation to provoke us or to goad us unto love and good works. How can this person hold fast that which is true? How can this person be guaranteed in 1 John? Now, don't forget the context. He's dealing with the Antichrists, and he also mentions in our passage tonight that this unction preserves us from being duped by those who are out there deceiving and seducing or attempting to do the true people of God. Well, how can this individual who calls himself a carnal Christian, what guarantee does he or her have that he's able to prove all things and come to a sound conclusion of what sound words are? If he has no love for Scripture, no love, no appetite for study, no love and appetite for prayer, no love and appetite to be with the people of God, no love or appetite to sit down with an open Bible and have someone instruct him or her as Jesus admonishes in the Great Commission. It's kind of hard. But notice verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words. Well, then I must have a source of sound words. And I believe that source of sound words is the book that you hold in your lap here this evening. Well, then who aids us? Who helps us to gain that understanding? The unction, the anointing, and the indwelling of God's Spirit. And then one more. Turn to Hebrews 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. Hebrews 3 and 6. Notice these words by the Apostle Paul. But Christ, Hebrews 3 and 6, but Christ as a son over his own house. Now watch these words. Whose house are we if it's conditioned, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm, underline that, unto the end. Unto the end of what? Your race. Unto the end of your boxing match. Unto the end of your fruit-bearing age in years. Unto the end where you have no longer need for any more mortification, because when you get to heaven, God's going to burn away and totally eradicate the remaining creeping vines of Mr. Adam that now lives still within you. He doesn't reign, but he still resides. Big difference. Adam no longer reigns, but he resides. Well, one day, that unwelcome resident is going to be burned and eradicated in that final stage of sanctification when he glorifies you. But beloved, look at those words. Christ is a son over his own house. And Paul says, whose house are we? Why didn't he just put a period there and then cease any more controversy? Then he adds these very, very disturbing words. If we hold fast the confidence. So my beloved, just because someone calls themselves a Christian doesn't make it so. These people who call themselves Christian, But they have no desire to hold fast their confidence firm unto the end. They don't like the concept of perseverance. They sure like the P word for where God has promised to preserve us. They love that P of the tulip. But there's two P's in that tulip. God preserves, but He preserves in order for us to persevere. So, beloved, how do we prove our unction within us? By holding fast our profession. Well, what profession? Our claim of being a member of God's house. You see that? But Christ as a son over His own house, whose house are we? So when someone claims to be a Christian, what else are they also professing? They're professing to be a member of Christ's house. But what do you do with someone who professes to be a member of Christ's house? Listen. And has no desire to obey the rules of the house. They have no desire to obey Jesus. He's my Savior. And when I'm ready, then we'll deal with His ability to be Lord of my life. How can you be a member of Christ's house and have no desire to prove all things and then to hold fast all things? Now go back to 1 John 2 and 26. Well, what safeguard now resides in each genuine believer to protect him or her from the seducers? Look at verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Seduce you. The word seduce comes from a word that actually means to lead astray. Carries the concept of a false shepherd. A false shepherd who comes along the scene and finds a little flock, and his desire is to take that flock and feed him some local weed. He feeds them only things that they want to hear. He preaches a gospel that has no demands. He preaches a Christ who's too impotent. He preaches a Bible that apparently is not sufficient to face the challenges and the trials of this darkened world. Beloved, what guarantee do we have that you and I will not fall prey to a false shepherd? The unction. The unction. This anointing that John is talking about. These will come on the scene and say, well, Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. Jesus Christ was not the Messiah. In the first and second century, there was another heresy called Docetism. I may be butchering the pronunciation, but it basically said that Jesus was not real. He simply appeared to be there. And that's why you see John nailing this nail into the coffin by saying that Jesus was manifested. He did become flesh. We saw Him. We heard Him. We touched Him. Why is that emphasis in that first chapter that the Word of Life that was manifested? Why does he use that language that basically depicts the fact that the Word of Life was a real, honest person whose body cast? A literal shadow. What's going to prevent you and I from falling prey to some cult? The unction. This indwelling of the Spirit of God. This anointing which gives us understanding and spiritual discernment to prove all things and to test the spirits. Hold your place here and look at 1 John 4. Look at 1 John 4, the first four verses. There are those today who do not like the word judge. They tell us that Christians are not to judge. And if you're a Christian who's very judgmental, in a good sense, that you're intolerant and that you do not love. Well, beloved, look at this admonishment. Beloved, believe not every spirit. but try or put to the test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And I believe these false prophets can be, if you connect the dots, he's talking about those in verses 26 of the second chapter, who were the seducers. He's talking, I believe, he's still connecting the dots of those in verses 18 and 19, the antichrists, who were once members of the church, but now they have defected, becoming a reprobate, and being disqualified, and being rejected. Verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And I believe here John is beginning to address the very beginnings of Gnosticism and possibly the beginnings of the Docetism heresy, those who taught that Jesus was not real. He didn't come in the flesh. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, notice, is not of God. Don't take a rocket scientist to come up with any elaborate interpretation. Someone claims to be a Christian, and they have false, erroneous views of Christ. There's only two possibilities. One, he sat under a terrible teacher. Or two, he's lost. Okay? He had a real bad teacher. Or he still has a bad heart. And notice, friends, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children. Ah, there's that phrase again. Is he talking just to the recent converts of his audience? No, he's talking to all the saints. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Watch this, saints. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who's in you? The unction. What's he referring to? The anointing of 1 John 2. Who's he pointing his finger to? The divine Spirit of God who indwells every child of God. And that unction is given to us by the Father through the Spirit and is grounded and based foundationally on the atonement of Jesus Christ and Him alone. So every member of the Godhead is actively involved in saving you. And listen to this, church. Every member of the Godhead is actively involved in keeping you safe and sound and well-preserved. And that keeping, and this indwelling, this anointing, this gift that is given to us, this person who resides within us, is the guarantee that you will persevere, and you will abide, and you will not be led astray by false shepherds, false teachers, and antichrists. That's the guarantee that you will make it at the end in your race. And so, my dear friends, the doctrine of preservation and the doctrines of perseverance are nothing more but a beautiful picture of a husband and wife joined at the hip. And no preacher, and no church has the right to divorce them. Perseverance and preservation are husband and wife joined at the hip. And no one has the right to give them each a bill of divorcement from the child of God. Go back now to verse 27 of 1 John 2 as we continue. This verse here seems to imply that certain truths are already understood by all believers without the aid of anyone else teaching us. Notice this. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you all of all things, and is true and is no lie, even as it is taught you, conclusion, ye shall abide in him. Now, I would imagine that there would be some today who would take the middle phrase of that passage and say, well, the Bible says you need not that any man teach you. Well, I don't need to go to church. I don't need a gospel ministry. I don't need elders and bishops and overseers to teach me. Well, beloved, you don't peg the Bible against itself. This is not an excuse not to be in a sound Bible church where all the means of grace are at your disposal to edify you. All you have to do is read Ephesians chapter 4 and you find out that God gave to the church apostles and prophets and teachers and evangelists and then pastors for the edifying, for the building up of the body of Christ. That verse is not in contradiction here. But I believe what's being taught here is that in our conversion, and with the giving of the Spirit and with the anointing and this gift that is given, certain biblical realities are basically, as I mentioned before, burned and etched and engraved by the finger of God in the very hearts of God's people. Did He not promise us in that new covenant blessing found in the Old Testament and fulfilled in Christ, I will write my laws in their hearts and they shall know me, and no one will need to teach them. They know that I am their God and they are my people. Don't you find those words in Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel in reference to the new covenant promise that was given by those two prophets? So I believe that there's certain truths and there's a certain understanding that every true child of God possesses at the moment of their conversion. At least one thing has been etched in their mind, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Also that's been burned into their conscience is the fact that Jesus Christ is their only hope and their only Savior. Another thing has been burned and etched into their minds, that the Bible can be trusted, that the Bible is the Word of God, and that the Bible is sufficient. Let me show you something else. Hold your place here. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Let me show you something else that's automatically etched, engraved, or burned in the hearts of God's people when they're genuinely saved. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Watch the wording. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. You could take that ninth verse and cross-reference it back to verse 27 here. Here's at least another thing that's automatically etched and burned and stamped into the hearts of God's people, is the automatic love for the brethren. Beloved, do you know what we're saying here tonight? And this might be foreign for some members of the professing church. And I don't confess that this is a very, very profound statement. But in essence, hopefully you're being convinced of one thing tonight, that the grace of God actually changes people. That's what we're advocating tonight. That the grace of God and the salvation that Jesus Christ gives to His people, listen, really changes lives. Sinners are truly made into saints. And people who once hated God now love God. Those who once persecuted the people of God now become the lovers of God people. Here in verses 9, it's quite evident that you don't really need an elder or a bishop or a priest or a pastor or a pope or a rabbi to teach God's people how to love one another. That love amongst the brethren comes naturally amongst the saints. Why? Listen. Listen how profound this one is. The unction resides in all true children of God. The Spirit of God, if it's a real, genuine church with all genuine believers, beloved, according to 1 John 2, the Spirit of God dwells and resides and has anointed all of them. Thus they love each other. Now there may be times when we jump the track because of that remaining sin. And yes, the elder, the teacher, whoever must come alongside and basically put us back on the track. Those moments do occur. But beloved, you don't need to go to school to love the brethren. That comes naturally when God does His work in your heart. Go back now to 1 John 2. Look at verse 28. And now, little children, once again we see this sweet term of endearment. And once again, church, is he talking just to the recent converts? No, I think he's addressing to all the saints, but he addresses them as little children. And now little children abide in Him. So that necessitates work on the part of the believer. Abide in Him. That when He, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall appear, we may have confidence. And the word confidence here means boldness. And another synonym or another word picture would be what, folks? Assurance. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when the Lord Jesus Christ shall appear, we may have boldness, confidence, assurance, and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. So here's an exhortation, once again, to abide in Christ by the Spirit. And what is the end result of you abiding in the Spirit? What is the end result of you working out this salvation? What is the end result of you running your race well? What is the end result of you mortifying and bringing your body into subjection? You may have confidence, you may have boldness, and you may have assurance at the coming of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we conclude, look at verse 29. How does verse 29 start off? With that nasty word denoting a condition. If ye know that Christ is righteous, ye know that everyone that practices righteousness or doeth righteousness or continues in righteousness. Here it comes. Here's the most profound statement. They're born of God. So there's another John. There's another if here in John. This if seems it seems to denote that righteousness is also something that is innately etched into the conscience and in the heart of a child of God. Not only his love for the brethren, not only his steadfast confidence in Scripture, not only does the child of God believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, not only does the convert believe that Jesus is his only hope, his only Savior, his only comfort, his only joy, he also now is convinced that he's to live righteously. And beloved, when he works out that righteousness, what confidence, what boldness, what assurance is given to that person? He can draw the conclusion that he's been born of God. And if he's born of God, what does that mean? Hebrews 3:6, I'm a member of Christ's house. And I continue to establish my standing in that house, not earning it or maintaining it or keeping it, but I simply prove its existence by the outworking of that anointing. Note another response to this anointing by the true believer. He abides or he practices his own righteousness. There is that practical conformity to Scripture. And we're going to use the O word, the letter O, that gets people bent out of shape. Obedience. There's obedience. And the grounds of his own God-inspired assurance and confidence that he's a spiritual member of God's true family, the house which Christ now presides over, is nothing more but the outworking of his faith. What we're saying here tonight, once again, friends, and please don't get weary of being reminded, we honestly believe that in salvation, God changes sinners to saints. We honestly believe that God takes someone who's in spiritual darkness and actually transports them and translates them and reassigns them into a kingdom of light. We honestly believe that a rebel can be subdued by the grace of God into a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And any gospel and any ministry that attempts to water down those demands or that picture of biblical Christianity is antichrist. It does disrespect to God. It makes Jesus Christ into an impotent Savior. And it basically blasphemes the Spirit of God on His inability to truly work out the anointing or the unction that is given to us. I want to close with Luke 21 and verse 19. Please turn to Luke 21 and verse 19. Here in Luke 21, we have the account of Jesus, the Olivet Discourse. And to get the sense of the context, look at verse 15. He's talking to his apostles, denoting that in his absence, when he goes back to heaven, and prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that there would be a certain climate that the early church would have to go through. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my namesake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. Beloved, look at the impact of verse 19. In your patience, or in your endurance, what is the child of God supposed to do? Possess ye your souls. So in the context of persecution, in the context of tribulation, in the context of being hated of all men because of Christ and because of your association with Christ, what is the child of God to do in order to make sure he makes it to the end? In your patience, possess your souls. And so, dear church, I hope that I've encouraged you, and that I have provoked you, and that I have pointed you to a greater teacher, and that is the blessed indwelling Spirit who resides within you. Lean on that anointing. Do not let it stay within you stagnant or dormant. Work it out. Possess it. Put it to practice. And when God does open your eyes and He does teach you something wonderful from His law, from His word, rejoice. And when you do go through trials and tribulations, it's quite apparent that Jesus promises us that members of your own household will wage war against you. Well, in that context, possess your soul. You possess your soul. You hang on. You prove all things. And then you hold fast to what you know to be true, even in the face of tribulation and misunderstanding and misrepresentation by those very close and very dear to you. And may God bless His word to the keeping of our souls.